bless you.
Preach too long. It's great. All right. It's up to me now. It's what time we finish. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for bringing us together again tonight, and we thank you for the treasure of your word. Lord, we hunger for more of you. We want to hear from you. And it's our privilege, it's our joy to be able to open up our Bibles and to sit under the sound of your word. And that's what we desire to do. I pray, Lord, you'd help me to be faithful and faithful to what you have spoken, and that your Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts the message that you have for us here in this text before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read tonight from James chapter 2. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to join me there in James chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 14 through to 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. If you're wondering why I spoke this morning on the tongue, it's not because the elders said, listen, we got some real tongue problems in our church here. It's because I am right now in our home church at Arundale Bible Chapel studying through the book of James. And so these are things I am studying right now. And so I'm just sharing with you some of the fruits of my study this morning. So I guess that kind of set the agenda. We're not targeting anything in particular. And if you felt especially convicted, it's the Spirit of God, right? That's what's happening. And we always value that. We want that for our lives. So tonight I'm going to just move backward the passage before James 3 to James 2. Verses 14 to 26, and I'd like to begin tonight by reading that text for you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May God bless the reading of his word. Our scripture text this evening is no stranger to controversy. The reason it's controversial is because on the surface, it sounds like it contradicts the rest of the New Testament. In particular, James is emphasizing here the important place of works in the Christian life, that they are essential. And he makes the provocative statement in verse 24, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that sounds like the exact opposite of what other passages of Scripture in the New Testament say, especially Paul. For example, Paul says in Romans 3 and 28, he says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Sounds like the opposite. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The New Testament is abundantly clear that a person is not saved by the good works that he or she has done. Our entrance into heaven is, the basis of that is not our accomplishment, our achievements. It's by faith, by trusting in Christ alone through his cross work for our sin. This is very, very clear in the New Testament. And yet we have James saying here, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's baffling, isn't it? The great reformer Martin Luther, he felt very strongly about this. He said, quote, James mangles the scriptures. He felt very strongly about that. I don't know if we would be inclined to say that, but we'd at least say, it sure is confusing. On the surface, it sounds like James and Paul contradict one another. But when you see the issues that they were addressing, and you understand the different context, it begins to make a lot more sense. You see, when the Apostle Paul wrote and emphasized salvation by faith apart from works of the law, he was dealing predominantly with people who presumed themselves right with God because of the good works that they had done. They saw themselves as basically righteous people. We call that, the Bible calls that self-righteousness. And Paul was countering this and showing them, teaching them very clearly that no amount of good works will ever earn God's favor. You can only gain God's favor through faith, through Christ, by trusting in him. So Paul was dealing with people who were self-righteous. And that's why he emphasized, listen, your good works are fine, but they're not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to somehow curry God's favor. James, however, is dealing with a very different situation. He's dealing with people who get Paul's message about faith in Christ, but their lives revealed a disconnect between what they professed and what they practiced. James was dealing with people who understood that salvation was indeed by faith alone, but their idea of faith was faulty. They agreed with right doctrine, but they didn't apply it to their lives. They talk about knowing God and knowing Christ and have all kinds of sound theology, but their lives don't line up with what they believe. In fact, you could say that Paul was dealing with the self-righteous. James here, in some ways, is dealing with the carnal. People who profess a certain thing but practice something totally different. That's why I think in large part James and Paul sound so different. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I think James is being intentionally provocative in this passage. I think he's aiming to grip attention. He wants to be provocative to wake people up to the seriousness of the situation. Because really, this is a problem that was not only alive in James' day, it's a problem that was festering even in our day today. There's many people who speak about the grace of God in their own lives, but are terribly ungracious to others. There are people who say they belong to God and know God, even say that they love God, but are worldly and selfish and say and do things consistently, habitually, that are unbecoming the name of Christ. There's people who call Jesus Lord, but do not do what he says. This is an issue. It was an issue in James' day. It's an issue in our day. The problem of people who call themselves Christians, but don't at all live like it, and think that it's okay. This is the problem that James is addressing here. And he's trying to expose a faulty view of faith. Faith consists in what I know. Faith consists in what I say, but not seeing it as connecting in your real life. And I think that that's what's going on here in this passage. In fact, I would say, I think the first and maybe most central point that James makes here is this. A faith that saves is a faith that works. A saving faith, a genuine faith in the Lord, is a faith that results in good works. It results in a life that looks different than it did before. A faith that saves is a faith that works. Notice verse 14, he makes this point very pointedly. What good is it, he says, or what profit is it, what benefit is it, my brothers, if someone says, notice that word says, is what they say. If someone says they have faith, he has faith, but does not have works. Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question. What's the implied answer? What good is it? The implied answer is, it isn't any good. It's no good. He says, can that faith save him? What's the right answer? What's going to get you the check mark on the test? No. No, it can't. That is stunning. That is stunning. But James is, he's trying to be truthful, but he's getting very pointed here. What good is it? Well, it isn't any good. In other words, a faith of mere profession without practice, James is making the point here, is not a saving faith. Now, that's very jarring. In fact, I dare say it's maybe even a little unsettling. But it's very important that we recognize there is a connection, a biblical connection between what we believe and what we do and how we live. If you say you have faith, but your life takes no godly direction, that's a red flag. This is what James is saying. That's a warning, caution sign. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Press pause and take a look around you. You say you have faith. What do you mean by faith? What are you talking about? Are you talking about a religious statement or a really changed life by faith in Christ? Now, in verses 15 to 19, he expands on this. So he makes the point, verse 14, a faith that saves is a faith that works. And he expands on this and actually provides a really powerful illustration. Verse 15 and 16, he gives the example of, you know, somebody who is poor and destitute, in need of basic necessities in life, and someone says something nice to them but doesn't help them. You know, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So this is somebody right in your own church. A brother or sister. It's not a stranger. We should be kind to the stranger. But this is somebody you know and supposedly love and care about. And they don't have anything to eat today. And they don't have enough clothing to wear. And he says, suppose they're lacking in clothes and daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. James asks, what good is that? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. It isn't any good. It's no good. They don't need a kind word. They need something to eat. They need clothing. James says, it's no good. Now notice the comparison, verse 17. So also, just like it's no good to just say, you poor thing, it's minus 13 out there tonight and you don't have a coat. My goodness, I hope, may God grant you a coat as you bundle up, you know. And just as it's no good to just say that, James says, what good is it to say you have faith? I have faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. If your life doesn't look something like that. His point is, he says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's no good. It's not the real thing. You see, saving faith does not consist in what you say. What you say matters. If we hear incorrect theology, if we hear one another saying things that are contrary to Scripture, we are in love directed to point that person in the right direction. No, this is actually what the Bible says, and we need to get that right. It's not that what you say doesn't matter at all, but if the only thing you have in what you call faith is just what you say, if the only thing you can do as a Christian is pass a theology exam, James says that faith is dead. It must also have fruit. It must also have works in the life. Saving faith does not consist in merely in what you say. Saving faith does not consist in what you know. Verse 19, it's one of the most stunning verses in the book of James. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now that's an important thing to know. It's important to know about God, that God is one. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one. This is an important doctrine. You do well to understand that. But look what James says next. Even the demons believe. The demons know that too. And they shudder. What a provocative statement. Because in some ways he's sort of implying, you know, you have good theology. You know something? The demons could do better than you on a theology exam. What good does that do them in the end? See, it doesn't. We're talking about a real saving faith. It doesn't consist merely in what you say and merely in what you know. Knowing is important. There's some things you got to know. You've got to know about who God is. You've got to know the message of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world and he lived that sinless life, and he died on the cross to take the penalty for my sin and your sin. We need to know this. We need to know that he died on the cross to pay for sin. We need to know that on the third day he arose from the dead. We need to know that God extends to us the offer of salvation, that if any would repent, if any would believe on Jesus, they will be forgiven for their sins and counted righteous before God, and have a full and forever friendship with God. You need to know that. But saving faith doesn't stop at just knowing things, but also results in a changed life, a life that's lived in love for the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, not perfectly, but differently. This is what James is saying here. Saving faith doesn't consist in what you say or in what you know. A faith that saves is a faith that works. And this is just a stunning statement that James is making to his readers, but so important. Think of a couple, a husband and a wife who say they love each other, but are constantly battling, constantly at war within the home, unkind, inconsiderate, rude. What good is it to say I love you when you don't show that I love you? There's a deadness about this. In fact, really, if you look carefully here, James gives to us a picture of dead faith. I would say there's a threefold picture here of dead faith. You can contrast living faith with dead faith. The nature of dead faith is that it's firstly unresponsive. Unresponsive. He uses that word, verse 17, dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's unresponsive to the will of God and to the needs of others. What did Jesus say is the most important thing for us to do in life? There's many things that God directs us to do. But Jesus was asked, Jesus, what is the most important? What are the two most important things we're to do? Number one, to love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything you got. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love one another. So these are two vitally, vitally important things. You need to know that. But dead faith is unresponsive to the will of God. A dead faith is a faith that says, I believe in God, but there's no evidence of love for God and a love and care and concern for others because of that love for God. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, James is right. That's what he's saying here. He's saying salvation has appeared for all. This salvation message of putting your trust in Jesus Christ, salvation by faith alone. But the nature of that salvation is that God saves us to change us and to make us holy, that we would live lives that he says are trained, that renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright. We live for the Lord. It's a changed life. The nature of dead faith is that it's unresponsive to the will of God. It's also, secondly, inactive. Notice verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Something that's useless, it isn't any good, is it? It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. You know, think of a wet match. Get wet matches? No good. They're useless, right? Maybe it can prop up a desk or something like that, but no good. Or a dull saw blade. Or a hair dryer in Algonquin Park, right? It ain't going to work. That thing is useless. It does you no good. And a dead faith is inactive. It's all talk, 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 opinion, 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 but no works, no fruit, no change. That's a dead faith. It's inactive. It is unresponsive, inactive. It is self-deceived, self-deceived. He says, again, verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? You foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. A foolish person is someone who's fooled. They think one thing. They're so sure that this is right and this is the way, but they're wrong. And they are self-deceived. You think you're right with God. You think you got nothing to worry about. You're indifferent, worldly, sinful. you don't think the warnings of the Bible somehow apply to you, you in your own mind, you figure you got a backstage pass into heaven, when really, you are self-deceived, James says. This is not a faith that's going to work. I think of a lady I know who has made a decision, one of which is to leave her spouse, and every marriage relationship is complicated and layered and difficult, and there's many things that you and I don't know about situations on the outside looking in, so we're reluctant, we're slow to judgment. However, her justification is at the end of the day, she said, at the very end of the day, it really doesn't matter what I do because God's going to forgive me anyway. The question, listen, the question is not God's willingness to forgive. The question is, what kind of a faith is active there that says that? And James would caution that lady. James would caution that person that has that cavalier attitude. God will forgive me anyway. God is gracious. He is gracious and forgiving. Amen? But faith that James is talking about, you know, a real faith, a living faith. A living faith doesn't talk like that. A living faith is different from that. It has works. It bears fruit. Dead faith is unresponsive, inactive, self-deceived. Living faith, however, living faith is fruitful. It bears fruit. It produces things. Verses 21 to 26 here, I think James highlights that, especially through a couple of examples. He gives, first of all, the example of Abraham. Verses 21 to 24 reminds us of the Old Testament story of Abraham being tested by God in a stunning way, where God tells him to go and to offer his son on an altar. And Abraham goes ahead and he's following through on it. But you know the story. Before he actually did anything, before any blood was shed, God stopped him and provided a ram who was caught up in the thickets. And God would never again call on anyone to offer up their son until he offered his own son on the cross. But Abraham is an example of faith. Why did he press forward in obedience to God's word? Why did he take action as he did? He took action because he trusted God. And James' point is that you can see his faith bore fruit. You could see it in his life and how he lived. I think it's really neat how James, in verses 25 and 26, uses a radically different example of Rahab. I mean, first of all, you got Abraham, you know, a Jew, the father of faith, and now you've got Rahab, who is a Gentile prostitute. And you think, my goodness, is he scraping the barrel for examples? Not at all. Rahab was a powerful example of faith. You know the story of Rahab? She was this Gentile woman, and the spies from Israel came, and they were in great danger, and she hid them. Listen to what Rahab said about her motivations, why she did what she did. Joshua 2:11, Rahab said this. She said to these spies, she said, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath." Now that's great theology. So she knows some stuff, she says some stuff, but it doesn't stop there. She took action, and she cared for these spies. She knew that, listen, you guys, your God is God. So that's going to compel me to do what I'm going to do now, and that's going to be, I'm going to hide you, and I'm going to make sure that you're safe. And Rahab is a powerful example of faith. In both cases, Abraham and Rahab, in both cases, they had a faith that showed up in what they did. The nature of saving faith is that it's fruitful. It bears fruit. It causes us to do works of obedience, to do works of love out of a heart that trusts in God and loves God. It is not perfect. Again, James is not talking about perfection, but it is talking about fruit and being fruitful. It's very interesting to me this past fall during all the excitement around the U.S. election, how evangelicals were being portrayed and spoken of in the media. It's said, apparently, by many political pundits that one of the big difference makers in U.S. politics in this past election had to do with white evangelicals. Listen, I am not a pollster, and I don't stand here to profess to know a whole lot about this, but my curiosity gets piqued about what do they mean by evangelical? Because I think of myself as an evangelical, but I'm wondering, is what I'm thinking of as an evangelical the same thing as what they're thinking of an evangelical? And I was very fascinated to read this article. It was in World Magazine in November, and this is a Christian magazine, and they noted that they did some digging on what's the qualifications for evangelical. Now, you know, here is the determining factor. Here is what the pollsters in general are classifying as an evangelical. They are classifying somebody as an evangelical if they first of all identify as one, or if they say they've been born again. Okay, so are you an evangelical? Yes, I am. Okay, there we go. You're an evangelical. Or somebody said, are you an evangelical? What do you mean? Well, have you been born again? Yes, I've been born again. Well, then you're an evangelical. No question about, do you go to church? No question about you know, what does that mean for you to be an evangelical? No examination, no looking into a person's life, and I acknowledge it'd be difficult to do that. But the World Magazine article says this: it is unclear if pollsters ask any questions about church attendance or other signs of Christian commitment. Well, the signs matter. The signs matter. So, I don't know what you want to do with that, if you want to call yourself an evangelical or not. But I find it intriguing because I think we, and I say we in general, do that a lot. We put a label on something without clarity on what it means. And that's what James is addressing here. Hey, you talk about faith. What do you mean by faith? Because what God means by faith, what the scripture means by faith, is often a lot different from what people make faith to be. It's more than just what you say or what you think or what you know. It shows up in what you do. Yes, we're saved by faith alone. Absolutely. But that faith does not remain alone. It produces good works. It bears fruit. And isn't that what Jesus said in John 15:8? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What does that mean? It means you can tell when somebody's alive in Christ by the fruit in their life. And on our church property in Mississauga, the corner of the lot, there's a tree that's dead. And just a couple weeks ago, there's a company that came to remove this tree. And the guy came in to ask me. He's like, I just want to make sure I'm cutting down the right one. And so we go out there. Now, he was an arborist, and he pointed at the tree. He's like, is that tree right there? I said, yeah, that's the tree. Now, you understand, of course, why this is a challenging thing. If he'd come in August, it would have been easy, right? In August, why would it have been easy in August? Because you look around, you see all the leaves and all the trees, and then there's one that has no leaves on it. In fact, that's how we knew it was dead. My wife said to me, look at that tree there, how it leans over the parking lot. We should probably cut that down before it falls down. And so that's what we did. See, the whole idea, how do you know the thing is dead? Well, it doesn't bear fruit. You can tell. You can tell that it's dead. What is the fruit that the Lord wants us to produce in our lives? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are all kinds of fruits, all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and me to produce when there's real saving faith. I think that this text is a real challenge for us because it forces us to be clear on what we mean by faith. Faith in the Lord. The nature of living faith. The nature of living faith. The nature of saving faith is that it is fruitful. This passage of Scripture presses us to discern the real nature of faith that saves. And to be really clear on what we mean when we say we have faith in God. And what we mean when we talk about putting your trust in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means indeed looking away from yourself. It means putting your confidence in Him. But it results in a life that by God's grace and by God's working changes for His glory. James presents us here in this text really with two kinds of faith. a faith that actually is fake or dead, and a faith that's living and vibrant. And you can tell the difference. The mark of that living faith is not just what it says, not just what it knows, but also what it does. You and I need to discern the nature of that saving faith. I must ask myself, what kind of faith do I have? What is it that I mean when I say I believe in the Lord? What do I mean by that? What kind of faith do I have in my life? I need to discern the nature of faith that saves. I need to detect what kind of faith that I really have. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. There is a kind of self-examination that needs to go on where I want to test myself. I want to be real clear that I'm real clear on what I mean by faith. Now, I think that there's a sense in which we can over-examine. Here's what I mean. We're told to examine ourselves to see that we're in our faith. Sometimes I think some of us are wired to overly examine ourselves so that we're looking to try to have faith in our faith. Do you know what I mean? Well, I say I believe in God, but do I really believe in God? I mean, do I really believe in Him? I mean, what if what I'm saying about believing Him isn't really believing in Him? And we can kind of get ourselves in a tizzy and become fearful and despairing. No. That's not what Paul is saying. Listen, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the Lord, right? Our confidence is in Him and in Christ, what Christ has done for us and the faithfulness of God. So I need to ask myself, am I trusting in Jesus Christ? But also, the examination, though, comes in when I say, is my life changing in light of that? Is there fruit in my life? Because that's what the Lord wants for me. You see, I think that for most of us, the effect of this text is for us to have a sanctifying effect on us. I think for many of us, the effect that this text will have is that it will sanctify us. The Lord will awaken in us as we read this, awaken in us, remember from this morning, particular things in our lives. You say, you call me Lord, Lord, but you didn't listen to this thing about the tongue this morning, right? Listen, I'm the Lord of your life. For many of us, the Lord, for some of us, we'll hear this text and it isn't a salvation issue. There's a sanctification issue that the Lord would have for us. He wants us to be fruitful, and there's certain areas in our lives that perhaps need pruning, that we'd be more fruitful. For some of us, the effect this text will have could be a saving effect. Saving because it can awaken us to see, do you know what? This thing that I've had, this religion that I've been experiencing, until I'm hearing this, has been a lot of talk and a lot of knowledge, but very little or no obedience. There's not a lot of fruit in my life. In fact, if you were to follow me around most of the week, you would see there's not much fruit there. That is a red flag there. That is a caution for us to say, what do I mean when I say I'm trusting in the Lord? I think that something like what happened to a friend of mine a few years ago. He had been going to church and sitting in church, and one day he was sitting there, and in the pew back in front of him, they had hymn books, but they also had little tracts. And he picked up a tract and he began to read it. And as he read this tract, I don't know what it was the Holy Spirit, brought him under the conviction of sin, and he had this realization. He said, just a minute. I've been coming to this church, coming and going, and I've been hearing a lot of things, I've been saying a lot of things, but it has not connected with my life. And he became convicted about this. And he went and he spoke to one of the brothers in the church. In fact, it was Royden's brother. I don't know if Royden's here tonight, but it was Royden's brother, Bob. It wasn't Bob, it was this man went to Bob and talked to him, and he shared with him God's plan of salvation, showed him what Christ had done for him on the cross, and for real, he repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. What happened to him? He realized that knowing God is not just in what I know or what I say. He saw the disconnect between the things he thought and his life, and he realized, I need to put my trust, my faith in this God. And he went from, I would say, what James would say, having a dead faith, to a living faith. Detect what kind of faith that you have. Determine determined to do what faith compels us to do. Like we said this morning, the kind of faith that James talks about is one in which we are not passive. We cannot be passive. James says in 1 and 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word. So what saving faith says is, it says, I won't be satisfied just to know things. I delight to know things. The knowledge of God fuels my worship, but it results in real worship. And not only does it result in real worship, but my knowledge of God results in a life that's lived in love for him, and in compassion and concern for others. I won't be satisfied just to know things. I'm going to determine to do what faith compels me to do. I won't be satisfied just to say things. But I will seek God's grace to do in my life what he wants me to do. Determined to do what faith compels us to do. I won't be idle. I won't be passive. I won't be dismissive of God's commands. But God help me, I'll be zealous and passionate for living for him. Living for him in my marriage, in my parenting, in my ministry, in my evangelism, in my friendships. Determined to do what faith compels us to do. In fact, even on that note, why don't we just ask God for his grace to help us to live by faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that we would not be confused by this text, but rather, actually, there'd be a lot of clarity given to us, that the deceitfulness of the enemy and the confusion in the world, that we would be protected from that in our thinking, that we'd think rightly about saving faith, and that we would have it, Lord, that we would live by faith in you, that we would be the men and the women you've called us to be. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for doing what you have done and dying for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not hinge on our accomplishments, but on you and your finished work in the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this salvation, so rich, so free. We're free from slavery to the fear of death. We're welcomed, God, into your forever family. We thank you for that. But we're reminded tonight, Lord, that ought to change us and make us different. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to be more different, more like you. We want our lives to be set apart unto you. So I pray, Lord, that you would forbid that we would ever talk about things or live with just mere knowledge, but that there would be fruit in our lives, fruit that honors you, fruit that glorifies you. We thank you for passages like this, and thank you for your Holy Spirit who takes these words from your word and puts them into our hearts. We pray that there be much fruit from this. And we pray, Lord, we think even of an Emerson Heights Bible Chapel, and we know there's many who come and go every week. We pray that there be real life in the saints here, real life, vibrant, fruitful, exponentially fruitful. Lord, that this church would be a powerhouse of faith and worship, and that the testimony here would be abundant because of your work in us and through us. We love you, Lord. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.